Great to be here with you. Every time David Royce goes out of town, he invites me to come here. So that either means he can't stand to hear me talk, or but it's great. Actually, we have a number of guys who preach at Covenant Church in Doylestown. So I told David, anytime you needed someone, just please give us a call. So he did. So I'm glad to be back with you. Now, I think I can't walk past these speakers, right? All feedback. I'd be okay? Okay. he said with tremendous anger, I want a new mother. Actually, I want out of this family. I want a new family. And my wife and I could not have been happier. Now, let me explain. This was my seven-year-old son, Caleb, and he said these words with just anger, frustrations, annoyance, just written across his face. His eyes welled up with tears. And as parents, we thought back to 5 years before when Caleb was 19 months old and you could not tell if he was deaf, dumb, or blind. Caleb at that point was diagnosed as PDD-NOS, which is kind of a funny diagnosis. Pervasive developmental delay not otherwise specified, which shows you not very specific kind of a diagnosis, but it's on the autistic spectrum. They have no idea what kind of development is going to happen in this child's life. And the doctors told us that the great likelihood is that he would never be verbal. If you stood in the room with Caleb and his back was to you and you yelled his name at the top of your lungs, he never budged. Never responded to things. He was a bundle of energy, but he would just run into walls, run into couches. He was covered from head to toe with bruises. We were afraid to take him outside, thinking that someone was going to call family services and just say these people must be beating their son. So, flashback to 5 years later, him yelling at us that he doesn't want this mommy. Now, as, to tell you honestly, as a father, I was wishing he had said, I want a new dad, because you know how, I knew how that must have hurt my wife to hear that. I don't want you as my mother. But looking at him, appropriately speaking and expressing his pain, using words to do it, and having the appropriate expression on his face was just amazing to us. When you have an autistic child, you know that part of one of their real difficulties is expressing themselves, but also expressing emotions. My son has basically learned English as a second language. Everything had to be conscious. My younger daughter, you could see in her this just what you usually see in children, this innate ability to speak. And so she picked up things just along the way. But Caleb, everything had to be thought through consciously. You know, if you've ever studied a second language, you know how you study Spanish and you go, subjunctive. Oh, I didn't know it was called that. I know how to use it in English, but nobody ever explained it to me. Well, when you learn a second language, you do it consciously, and you have to think it through. Well, that's basically how Caleb learns everything. So even with emotions, you had to explain to him, this is a happy face. A smile is appropriate when you're feeling happy. This is a frown, which is an angry face. So all that kind of stuff had to be taught consciously. So for him to now be doing all this stuff and expressing it, it was a sweet song to our hearts. We're going to look at a passage in Scripture, and we're going to use it as a springboard to talk about the fact that God our Father loves when we express our temper tantrums to Him. Really? Let's pray. Father, we admit, as Dave so well expressed before, we are an ADD generation. Even while we had that silent time before we read The Valley of Vision and the coffee pot was making that noise, my mind kept thinking, is that a heart piece? Is that an oxygen machine? All these crazy thoughts going through my mind and saying, will you please stop? Just focus. It's hard for us to do. So we pray and beg that you'd send your Holy Spirit so that we would have ears that are open, hearts that are malleable, that you'd be able to change and mold. And we pray that you'd do something miraculous to make us people who at one time were dead to you and didn't want to have anything to do with you, that you might actually use this morning to make us more like Jesus. That's a huge prayer. If we know our hearts at all, we realize how we would never even dare to ask that if that was not your intention spelled out in your word. So we pray this morning, help our hearts and ears to be open. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, that they might be pleasing to you and glorifying to Jesus Christ, and that all of us would hear behind my words God himself beckoning us closer to his heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're just going to look at a short psalm, which is Psalm 6, and I'm reading from the ESV. I know some of you read from the NIV. Both translations are excellent, but I just happen to have the ESV with me. So I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we're going to look at three portions of the psalm. And again, I'm just touching on this. So much in this psalm, even though it's brief, but I'll just touch on a few things. Psalm chapter 6. O Lord, rebuke me in your anger. I'm sorry. Rebuke me not in your anger. I knew something was wrong there. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So we're going to look at just three, this, break this into three sections. The first section is the first three verses, which I've titled, I Am Hurt. In this, in the book of Psalms, there's 150 prayers or poems or songs, and three-fifths of them are called lament psalms, which are complaints or whines. And to tell you honestly, some of them are really shocking. Whenever, you know, it's not like you read it once and you're shocked and you get over that initial shock, because every time I read through the Psalms, I am amazed at the way the psalmists talk to God. You know, basically, if you read through some of them, they basically say to God, hey, wake up! Where are you? Every time trouble happens, you disappear. You hightail it. Where are you? You know, don't you care? You know, are you a weakling? This is, you read through the Psalms, you're just amazed. Here's the most amazing thing. Think about it. First of all, if you keep a journal, you might be amazed if, like, someone finds your journal and they see that's the way you talk to God. You go, oh my goodness, this person is pretty bold to talk like that to God. Not only that, these guys wrote like that in their journals, and then they handed it to a musician, said, hey, put this to music, okay? I mean, I just can't imagine the, you know, the conductor going, what? How am I going to turn the... But they're in the scripture. Not only did someone have the courage to talk like that to God, not only did the musical leader say, okay, I'm going to put this to music, but God himself inspired and then prompted the Holy Spirit to include this in his word. I mean, it can't be in there for no reason, but rather to say God wants us to express even those emotions. And to tell you quite frankly, I think my analogy of the autistic child who's just learning to speak like that and to appropriately give the right kind of emotion and express it clearly, each one of us need that. We need to learn that. Because, and again, I'm not at all saying that, you know, our teaching about coming before God and showing him reverence and treating him as God. Yes, but in light of that, look at all the examples God gives us of just focusing on the problem in our life and spelling it out to God. You know, one of the basic principle of studying the Bible is you look at what is said and you try to understand what was said into the situation in which it was originally given, and that helps you to apply it to today. So if you look at this psalm, and the reason I bring this up is that so many people have study Bibles. There's going to be a bunch of notes on the bottom, and I know that a lot of people can't resist looking down at the bottom and seeing what it says. I like reading the Bible and letting it speak before I kind of see what other people tell you it's supposed to say. It's a good practice to do that. But here's an interesting thing about this psalm. Traditionally, the church has called Psalm 6 the first of the penitential psalms, meaning that it is a psalm of repentance where you're confessing to God your sin and asking him to forgive you. And it has a lot of features that make you think that. You know, it talks about you rebuking me or your anger or your wrath and discipline. So it opens up sounding like that the psalmist is saying, hey, look, I am wrong. Just be lenient, please. That's his part of his prayer. Now, a penitential psalm usually has a confession of sin and also a repentance, a turning away from the sin. This psalm includes none of that. So it's very, very possible that David, the author here, is saying, God, I'm going through a rough time. Could it be I've done something to deserve this? If so, you know, just be tender, okay? I think that's an instinctive response we all have. You know, you go through something and you go, hey, God, if you talk to God, you say, God, is there something I'm blind to? Do I have a blind spot that you need to point out to me? If so, you know, please let me know and could you lighten up? Very possible. Second thing you'll read is that people look at this psalm and they think, well, he's sick. He talks about his body wasting away, his bones being troubled, his soul being troubled. I mean, the pain is so great that he cries himself to sleep and he's crying all night. Now, the interesting thing is that it's very possible, but it's also very possible it's just a metaphor. You know, we are talking about poetry, and very, very often the psalmists bring a lot of imagery into what they say. So it is a really good principle when you're reading scripture to try to read it in the context of when it happened. This makes sense of a lot of things that people think are contradictions in the scripture. You look at when it was said and how it was said into that context, and you understand why that was said then, and in another context, it's appropriate to say something that sounds almost very, very different. But here's the interesting thing. Another way of interpreting scripture is seeing how it was applied in the New Testament, or, and our psalm is applied by Jesus himself. Jesus, as he is heading toward the cross, says to his disciples and quotes this psalm when he says, my soul is greatly troubled within me. And I think that all of us would agree, it's not like Jesus is dealing with a sin that God is disciplining him for and he needs to be forgiven for, and he's being disciplined so that God could bring out to him that lack of obedience in that area. We know that it wasn't that Jesus was deathly ill and that, it was a physical ailment that he was praying through, but rather he used this psalm and referred to it to address or to describe the emotional, psychological, and spiritual battle that was going on in his heart as he approached the cross. And so I'm just saying you need to be a little open with this psalm. It could be just this vague kind of a song that applies to a lot of different situations. This happens all the time. My daughter came home from school, and in the bus they have a radio playing. So she comes home and she's singing this song, say something I can't get, I'm giving up on you. Okay. You guys know that song? You hear it all the time. You hear that song, and, you know, it has, like, this haunting melody, so you can't get it out of your brain. You sing it all the time. But, you know, you make associations with that song. And then, later, I find out it's part of a movie, and you got this whole storyline that they spell out. Then, because you can't get the song out of your head, you go online, and you listen to the songwriters tell about where it came from. And you go, wow, that's fascinating. It really, I applied it to something else, and it kind of fit. So it's not really just tied to the situation or the author who wrote the song and said, you know, here, this had to do this. It's a fascinating thing, taking songs and kind of reading the background behind the song and seeing what prompted them to sing it. But it doesn't, songs are not necessarily just written and then dog-eared for one specific situation. They sometimes are written in a way that they apply to so many situations. And this, you see that Jesus, in applying this psalm to himself, basically follows that idea. So you can see that it is kind of a basic kind of a groaning that's going on there. And I use the word groaning for a specific reason. If you are a Christian, you should be groaning. I know there are times in my life where I think to myself, what should I be praying about? And if we take the example of the psalmist, he prays about himself. He and I'm not saying this is the only thing to pray about, but very, very often, he's very aware of what he's not happy about in his life, and he spells it out. And so I'm giving you permission to be very self-centered here. When you go to prayer with God, you think through what's going on in your heart, and you start to learn how to speak about that, how to spell it out before God. He knows what's going on in your heart. But when you read the Psalms, it's obvious that he delights in us to talk about things we're not happy with. Now, the reason I say that you should be groaning as a Christian is, in one sense, this earth is not our home. Paul talks about, in Romans 8, how since the fall, since all of humanity has turned their back on God, this is a broken world. The creation has been subjected to futility, so that even though we admire some of its beauty and majesty, it's not as beautiful or majestic or glorious as when God first created it, in the pristine virginity of original creation. It's been marred. It's broken. Even though it gives us glimpses, it's a shattered glory that comes to us through creation. And the same is true of our hearts. We battle with things because we're broken people. And we live in a sin-scarred earth, so therefore we've been sinned against. And so there are things in our lives or in our hearts that we need to kind of spell out and bring before God. Paul says that, I don't consider the sufferings of this present earth even in comparison to the glories that will be revealed to us. And the whole earth itself groans for the revealing of the sons of God. And he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of us have something, whether it be pain, whether it be relational pain, whether it be someone who is close to us. So, if you're fishing around and you think, gee, I can't think about what to complain about, sometimes we need to expose ourselves to other people. This was an eye-opening experience for myself when my son, we lived in New Jersey before my son turned 3. And you might know that New Jersey is by far the best state to be in if you have an autistic child. Other states are getting much better. Since we've been in Pennsylvania, we've been very, very happy as things have progressed. But New Jersey had the best system at that time. And so up until the time my son was 3, we were getting 20 hours of in-house therapy for him. And then once he turned 3, he was put in a class in the public school. And it was a general handicap class. Well, graduation day was just an eye-opening experience, because this was not just mentally handicapped, disabled like my son, but it was those with severe physical handicap. And they started the graduation off with a parade down the center of the gym that we were sitting in. And children with various types of disabilities. You know, you saw some being wheeled in on wheelchairs, some hopping down, lurching forward with their canes and all, and some with multiple disabilities. And I thought to myself, you know, in the modern world, we usually shut ourselves off to the disabled. I mean, even in our churches, we very rarely, our church in Doylestown, you're talking about 1,200 people, there may be 3 wheelchairs. I don't think that that really reflects the percentage of our society. But more and more, disabled people are marginalized and we don't even see them. So it's easy to think life is good and easy and comfortable. So we need to open our eyes to what's going on around us. But it's a broken world. We should be growing. Let's go on to the second part. The second part of the psalm is basically, I ask for help. He turns in verse 4. This goes from verse 4 to verse 7. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? It's so interesting that he's so bold to tell God, hey, basically, you know, at the end of the first section, he said, but God, you, how long? It's a broken sentence in the Hebrew because it's almost like it's an ellipsis where he's not saying everything. It's kind of like, hey, look, I am troubled. I'm really under a hard time here. And God, where are you? What are you doing? You're not doing anything. And he says, turn. You know, if your back's been to me, turn your face to me. Will you give me some attention? Again, very bold, but again, inspired by the Holy Spirit to be so bold to God, telling him what you want. Turn, save, deliver. These are the commands he gives to God. I mean, bold. I wouldn't say these things unless it was in Scripture. You know, this would just be too arrogant to make these kind of claims. But here's the guy talking to God this way. It is fascinating. These same verbs are the verbs that you see in the book of Exodus. And so you see the psalmist recalling God's track record and saying, look, this is the way God acts. He's the deliverer. He's the savior. And in the book of Exodus, you do have this one point where it says, the cries of the people of Israel go up to the Lord, and he heard, he saw, well, actually, he remembered his covenant, he saw, and he knew. Now, again, it's not like God gets this dawning realization. I was asleep. Okay, now I get it. Now I know. But actually, when God knows something, that means he's ready to act. And it could be, in the first two chapters of Exodus, God's not mentioned at all until the very end of chapter 2. It says they cried and God remembered. Could it be that in the midst of all their slavery and oppression, they didn't pray? It's not unlike us. We're going through rough times, and we pray about lots of other things, but we just don't bring the main struggle that we're going through. It's almost like we keep it to ourselves, and we mutter to ourselves, or we just buckle down and go through it, and we don't turn to God. And yet that is the key. That's the linchpin to this whole psalm. You know, he spells out his heart and his anguish before God, but then he turns and he prays. Here's a line that is a fascinating line, and I mention it to you because it is such a challenge to my heart. Look at what he says. This is verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, you have to remember, this is in the Old Testament, written about 1,000 years before Christ. In the Old Testament, you don't have as full an understanding or a revelation, I should say. God hasn't revealed as full a revelation of the afterlife in the Old Testament as he has in the New. You know, with Christ, not only on the cross did we have a fuller revelation of the grace of God to us. You know, God had been gracious deliverer and savior all through the Old Testament. But whoever would have thought, even the prophets didn't imagine, that God himself would come and die in our place. I mean, that just blew the categories of everyone who knew of God as Savior, that he himself would come and take the wrath and the punishment we deserve for our sins and then allow us to come in through his grace. That just blew everybody's mind. But also at the cross, there's a whole bunch of other things. The depths of sin is seen in a clearer way at the cross. Nobody realized that sin was as serious as that. And the cross shows that God takes sin very seriously. Think about it. All the Jews in Jesus' day thought that they needed deliverance, but they needed deliverance from Rome, from this foreign oppressor, just like the Israelites needed political freedom from the Egyptians. That's what they were looking for. So the Messiah was going to be this military conqueror. No, Jesus comes, instead of marching into Jerusalem on a stallion and declaring, you know, I'm taking over Jerusalem, I'm the king. He comes in on a lowly donkey, and people go, it's just not what we expected. He doesn't fit the messianic profile. Jesus comes lowly and yet conquers greater foes than they ever imagined. Well, again, the whole idea of the afterlife is more fully revealed in the New Testament. It's not that there aren't glimpses in the Old Testament. I mean, even in the very beginning of the first book of the Bible, you have Enoch who walked with God and he was not. If there's no afterlife, that's pretty crummy. You walk with God, and by the way, your life ends quick. You know, only the good die young. I guess maybe that's where that came from. But here, you know, he doesn't live to 900 years. No, he's snuffed out quick. And also in the Psalms, too. It's not 10 Psalms before you get to Psalm 16. It talks about God will not abandon his Holy One to decay. Even though he goes to the grave, he's not going to leave him unattended. But these are just glimpses. It's not until you get to the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel where it's very clear. You talk about the resurrection of the dead and the life to come. So it's kind of a progressive thing. But here's what David is saying, and this is a real challenge to us. He says to God, look, I want you to answer my prayers because I'm not going to get a chance to praise you. Now, honestly, I have to be honest with you. When I pray for God to do things for me, I don't usually say, by the way, God, you know what you're going to get out of this? It's usually I'm asking him to relieve my problem. But I did do this one time. When I was 17, I injured my back raking clams. You know, I come from Long Island. Everybody rakes clams on Long Island. And if you think about it, as I have thought about it many times, the position of raking clams where you're holding a rake with a metal end which scoops sand, wet sand, which is heavy, which is full of clams, which is heavier, and it's underwater, and you're digging like this, that's a terrible, terrible action, or the fulcrum is your back. And after raking clams for, I happened to find a great, plenteous clam bed. So for 6 hours, I was out there getting basically enough clams for a few nights. I couldn't walk for a week. And fortunately, my back did snap back into it, but I mean, I was in terrible pain and prayed about that. And then for years, I was bothered by sciatic nerve problems. And I would pray that God would alleviate this pain. So I took out a little piece of paper, folded it down the middle, and I wrote down all the things that would be really good if God healed me. You know, and I told him, this would give you such great praise when I testify, because it's you alone who's saving me. The doctors say they can't do anything for it, and they're just giving me painkillers. So that was one of them. But I got about 8 things down that I wrote on my piece of paper. And then on the other side of the paper, I wrote down the things that I had learned from having a bad back, and it filled a page and a half. You know, things about being dependent on other people, not just being an individualist who felt he could do everything. You know, having to humble myself to ask people for rides because I couldn't drive when my back was up. Things like that were so important in building whatever character I have. It really changed the way I prayed. But here, what David is saying here is that, look, Lord, if you snuff out my life here on earth, if I die of what's going on, and again, he hasn't specified what it is, whether it's an illness unto death. He talks about foes later in the home, which he didn't bring up early. So you're thinking, what kind of opposition does he have? It could be when he was running away from forces that were trying to kill him, but he doesn't specify. So like I said, it's open to being applied to many, many different situations. But here he says, life is not even worth living unless I can give praise to you. Do you think of life that way? I mean, honestly, Jesus Christ came and said that man was made to love God and love others. That's the first and second command, the greatest commands in the law. Do we really live like if we weren't able to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit now, that life wouldn't be worth living? If we weren't able to give God the praise that is his due, life's not worth living? Because Christianity claims that when we're aiming to do that, to make God our priority and our neighbor to love them as much as ourselves, it's only when we put God in the right place that everything else makes sense. So if we don't praise him and thank him for life itself, the fact that we live and breathe and have our being, the fact that we're here this morning, that we can think and listen. These are all gifts from God. If we do not praise him, life loses its meaning. It becomes shallow. It becomes empty. It's not so much that, you know, God just wants all the attention and he's grabbing for your attention. It's rather his glory and our good are linked. When we give him ultimate glory, it's best for us too. And so he's saying, don't take my life, because then I'll be bereft of being able to praise you, which is to be the capstone of my life. It is the glory that you give me to glorify you. Lastly, this last part, I am hurt. I'm human, and therefore I hurt. I ask for help. And then lastly, I am heard. Verse 8 through 10. He starts off by saying, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. It's kind of interesting. At this point, there's kind of this unexpected outburst of defiant faith. Why does he have hope at this point? There's a tremendous change in tone in the psalm. I mean, you know, he's talking about crying all night long. He can't stop. I mean, it's like he's drowning in a river of his own tears. Not the best way to sleep, but not the most comfortable way to sleep. It's so bad, his eyes are even waxing. It's almost like he's feeling like he's dying. He's so sapped of crying out tears. And yet, then all of a sudden, he comes out with this real confidence in the last couple of verses. What has changed? Things have changed so much that anybody who opposed him, you're now turning around, changing your tune. You are running away in shame, because if you had opposed me saying, don't believe in God, oh, hey, God came through. But what has God come through with? And this happens not only in this psalm, but in many other stories in the scripture. In the book of Habakkuk, in Psalm 119, if you want to, go home and read Psalm 119. It's a really, really, really long psalm. But you'll see there's a shift into confidence at the end of that psalm, which only makes sense because his confidence rests in the fact that God has heard. And I stress this to you because having been heard is different from saying God turned around and did what he asked. Now, in church work, I worked up in New Jersey for a while, and this older woman who had a lot of complaints would come to me and complain. And I always told her I really appreciated that she would come to me and complain to my face as opposed to, you know, stab me in the back to others. So I always encouraged her to come. And, you know, if you have a problem, please come. I'd rather hear it than to hear it secondhand. And honestly, that's love, when someone shows you enough respect to come to you face-to-face and complain. And that's what God's asking us to do here, to complain to him face-to-face. But she came to me, and she would say things, and we would talk it out. And a week later, she'd say, you know, Pastor John, you never did X, Y, Z. You're not listening. I say, Sadie, you know, there's a difference between listening to you and hearing you and doing what you said. I do hear you, and I have tried to explain why I disagree with what you're telling me to do. But please know that you are heard. So there is a radical difference between being heard and necessarily agreeing and complying, the word I'm looking for. And you know what? In this psalm, the reason the confidence has changed drastically is because he says it three times. In verse 8, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. And then the second part of verse 9, the Lord accepts my prayer. It's always easier for us to see that God has heard when he does answer it as we've kind of requested of him. When this was a great experience in our lives, in the life of our family. My son, Caleb, as I told you, had problems with speaking and communicating. One day in church, when I had to do the announcements, and so we were sitting up in the front row, myself, Eden, and Caleb, and the words came on, and Caleb, who had trouble communicating, loved to read. And even now that he's 9, he still reads out loud. He doesn't read to himself, which is fascinating. My 7-year-old reads to herself, but he always just reads out loud, which sometimes is real annoying. I'm a Met fan, he's a Phillies fan, and he reads all these Phillies magazines out loud. It drives me crazy. But anyway, here we're in church, and the screens are full of the lyrics of the song, and Caleb, who has refused to sing all his life, is singing. So Eden is standing in front of him, and she turns around because she heard him singing, and she sees him singing, and she goes, "Daddy, Caleb's singing." And I said, "Yeah, no, he started doing that." Well, not only is Caleb singing, Caleb is raising his hands. And Eden, who's a little more self-conscious, is in front of him, and so she thinks like maybe she should raise her hand, but she's self-conscious, so she's, you know. Now, what I saw was standing next to them is whenever this woman behind Caleb would raise her hands, Caleb would follow her. So if she put her hands down, so he basically was taking her lead. But he was singing, which, you know, really touched our heart. I went back and I looked in my journal. Years before that, I had accumulated a bunch of verses from the prophets which talked about loosening tongues. And I put them in my journal because this is what I was praying for my son. It was so hard to think. You know, when you have dreams of having a child, you always, you got to admit, as a parent, you know, you'd like them to be popular. You'd like them to like the same kind of things you do. You can't wait to play baseball with them and stuff like that. And when Caleb was born and he was oblivious to everything, you all of a sudden get pushed back a little bit and you go, God, I presumed upon a lot of stuff. All of my dreams for him presumed that he'd be able to talk, presumed that he'd be able to understand when I say I love you, that he would hear that, you know, and know that people love him. So you realize, wow, you take a lot of things for granted. So your prayers become even more basic, foundational. But when he started singing in church, I went back and I looked at those verses. And I have to admit, my prayers were just that he would talk. The verses were about God loosening lips and tongues so that they might sing his praise. And I thought, okay, you answered this prayer even better than I had put down on paper. God had taken the whole verse and answered it. But let me just add another story to kind of balance this. A few years ago, I was mowing the lawn, and my wife said to me, "Look, you're limping so bad that the neighbors are asking if you were in a car accident." And I said, "I'm just tight. You know, I didn't think I was limping any worse than usual." But she insisted, being the nurse that she is, that I go get an MRI. And it turned out, as the nurse said on the phone, "Okay, you have a condition, Mr. Marquette. It's a really long word. Ankylosing spondylitis." Now, if you know anything about, look, I had no idea what. But it's a condition where all of the vertebrae fuse. So my x-ray showed that all my vertebrae down here are just one piece, like a tusk. And my vertebrae in my neck are the same way. Now, the fascinating thing is most people that have this condition, you'll see them bent over like this, walking, because that's what happens. The muscles get pulled in really tight. I'm so thankful that's not how it worked in my life, because I'm a pastor. It'd be really hard to greet people, you know, and talk to their belly buttons. But it's a fascinating thing. I mean, basically, without the pills that I take, I would not be able to walk. My right leg just wouldn't work at all, wouldn't respond. So that's something that I have prayed to God about. And I rest in the fact that he has heard. And I know, just like the psalm says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases. God has heard my request. But you know what? That's what I rest in. And that's what gives me hope and confidence. Because now or then, he will heal me. and I will be whole and one again. Jesus Christ not only forgave our sins, he has solved all of the problems that were brought into this broken world when sin entered it. And when he healed people on earth, that was just a foretaste of the new world to come. And so all of us know, you know, in this life, all the bad is going to become undone. And he will replace it with his new creation. All of us will have glorious bodies in the future. Christ not only forgave our sins and enabled us to have a relationship with God, but our relationship with this broken creation will change. Our relationship with one another changes. Again, the church is a foretaste of these renewed relationships. But again, when Christ comes back, like it says here, depart from me, all you evildoers. Jesus quotes that too, and he's talking about his return. When he comes and he judges those who have claimed to be Christians but really are not, don't do the will of the Father. There is a day when all the enemies will be ashamed, where everyone will bow before him, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a day coming when all his opponents will be ashamed. And so therefore, in light of God's promise, we live today in hope and utter confidence in him, knowing that is in our future, where Christ will be glorified fully. There won't even be warring desires in our own hearts, and we will that day be able to give him that praise that is his due fully from hearts that are renewed and completely remade his image. Let's pray. Holy Father, praise you that you are the God who hears. Praise you that you're the God who doesn't just give us what we ask for, you give yourself. As Jesus said, even good fathers wouldn't give their kids a snake if they asked for bread. They give them what they ask for. How much more would your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you asked for it? You give us yourself. Grant us the grace to be honest and open in ourselves in your presence. Thank you that you want all of us. You don't want us to just come with religious clothes on and be nice before you. You want us. You want our hearts. We praise you for that. We sometimes underestimate how much your love is toward us. You want us, our very heart and soul. Help us to give you that all. And thank you that you're one who hears us. Thank you that you don't limit us to our requests. You give us even greater than our requests spell out. But thank you that you, by your Spirit, enable us to come to you through Christ, to the Father, to your glory. You are a great God. I pray in Christ's name.